Well, I said this morning that it's good to be with you again today. It's always a blessing and a pleasure for us to come and meet with you and have fellowship together here in Amiens Park. We look forward to these annual occasions and very grateful to you for every encouragement in the ministry of the Word of God. We're going to turn then tonight again to the book of 1 Kings, 1 Kings chapter 21. And we're going to dip again into the passages that relate the story, the ministry of Elijah the prophet, as we look together at the entirety of this chapter and seek to learn the lessons that it has for us. Now, in many ways, this chapter which we're looking this evening is one of the saddest, one of the most tragic, one of the most disturbing chapters in the entire Bible. It concerns a good man and a bad king with an even worse wife. It concerns a vineyard that the good man had and that the king wanted. As we've already seen doubtless in the reading, Elijah appears in the story, but he's a relatively bit part player. He has what we might call a walk-on role in the course of the 29 verses of this chapter. Now, there are a number of ways of looking at a chapter like this and a number of lessons that can be drawn from it. But I just want to focus on one particular aspect, one particular area in which this chapter is particularly helpful in ministering to us. And that is, I want to focus with you on what this chapter teaches us about sin. Very unfashionable and unpopular topic today. And yet one that we need, if we're serious about understanding the Bible, we need to pay attention to and learn about. So this chapter then teaches us a great deal about sin. It teaches us something about what it does and where it can lead if it isn't checked by the grace of Almighty God. So as we turn to the chapter then, there are four things on which I want to focus with you as we make a fairly swift traversal through these 29 verses. First of all, we learn here something about the tyranny of sin. The tyranny of sin. And the particular sin, of course, is that of Ahab, the king of Israel. And in this passage, especially, it takes the form of envy. Now, what is envy? Well, envy is the desire to have something that belongs to somebody else. But of course, envy doesn't really end there. That isn't a sufficient definition of what the Bible means by envy, or what most of us know to be envy in our own individual experience. Envy also causes me to resent the person who has what I desire and what I can't have. Envy is something that in the worst case scenario will lead me to wish harm to that other person. And this in turn can easily lead to gloating when the person we envy suffers in some way or another. And our immediate reaction is to say, well, of course, it serves them right. They simply got what was coming to them. Now, sin and envy in particular can very easily consume us. It can very easily take us over. It can very easily dominate our thinking. It can very easily make us restless. It can very easily rob us of our happiness. And we see all of that working its way out in the experience of Ahab the king, who wanted the vineyard of Naboth, his neighbor. The king had everything that he could possibly want. He was the king, after all. He had a palace. He had his own gardens. He had the resources to get whatever he pleased. And yet he wanted what Naboth had, this one vineyard. Naboth was not the king. Naboth was a man of relatively lesser means. And yet the king cast his eye on what Naboth had, and he desired it. And when Naboth refused to sell it to Ahab, Ahab became consumed with envy. Ahab offered a price that was better than fair. And so we ask the question, well, why wouldn't Naboth part with the vineyard? Was he just being pig-headed? Was he just being foolish? Didn't he know the consequences, or at least the potential consequences, of saying no to the king? Why does Naboth behave as he does, refusing to sell the king his vineyard, or at least exchange it for a better one? Well, we get the answer in verse 3. Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you." You see, there was a sense in which Naboth knew that the vineyard wasn't really his to sell. This little patch of land wasn't really within his gift to hand it over to Ahab, no matter what Ahab would promise him by way of inducements. You see, the Lord, when he led the children of Israel into the promised land under the leadership of Joshua, had divided the land up. He'd allotted it. He'd divided it, divvied it out between the different tribes. And within the individual tribes were individual families. And the Lord gave the land to those individual families. This family was given this piece of land, and this family this piece of land, and so on. And this land had been given to Naboth's family. And for that reason, it wasn't really his to sell. Now, this was what Ahab couldn't understand. He couldn't understand this man's integrity. As far as Ahab was concerned, everyone surely has a price. Everyone can be paid off. Everyone can be bought off. Everyone can be offered an inducement that will lead them to part with the thing that he wants. He could not come to terms with this man's integrity. And we read of his reaction in verse 4. So Ahab went into the house sullen and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. Now, it's easy to see what's going on here, isn't it? It's easy to categorize Ahab's behavior. He's behaving like a spoiled child. Now, we might say this is no way for a grown man to behave, and of course we'd be right. And yet, sadly, don't we have to acknowledge that many grown men and women too have behaved just like this from time to time. Ahab couldn't have what he wanted, and therefore he wallowed in a little self-pity. Felt sorry for himself, and he wanted everybody else to feel sorry for him too. And you see, here is a snapshot of what sin and in general and envy in particular tends to do to us. It turns us in on ourselves. It makes us self-centered. It causes us to see the world simply from our own perspective, as though we were at the very center of it. And you see, in this situation, instead of controlling his emotions, Ahab simply allowed his emotions to control him. His sinful desires had them in their grip, and they would not let him go. And in all probability, he didn't want to let them go. Want them to let him go. He was enjoying his own misery, wallowing in these feelings of being hard done to. There's a verse in the book of Proverbs, in Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 32, that says this: "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city." You see, that was exactly what Ahab had failed to do. Ahab had completely failed to control his spirit. And again, you see, this is what sin does. It makes me think of everything in terms of myself. My reactions are governed by the way in which circumstances affect me. It puts me at the center of everything. My rights, my desires, these are the only things that really matter. I must have what I want, whatever that might be. But in the end, of course, the danger is that we lose control of ourselves. Instead of us controlling our desires, they begin to control us. And so we see, first of all, in this passage, the picture of the tyranny of sin. But in the second place, we learn here something of the enormity of sin. In the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 5 develops the true and proper application of the law of God at certain points. He's concerned to counteract the teaching of the Pharisees and the scribes of his own day, these religious experts who believed that when the law said, for instance, you shall not murder, it meant no more than that, that if you didn't take away the life of another person in an unlawful way, then it didn't matter. You hadn't broken that commandment. But Jesus says, we must understand that the seeds of murder are found in anger and harsh words. We can put it like this. Every so-called small sin has within it the seeds of much, much bigger ones. We have a large chestnut tree in our front garden. In fact, it's a very large chestnut tree. And yet that chestnut tree, once upon a time, was no more than a small chestnut. The seed was planted, whether deliberately or accidentally, probably the latter, many years ago. And from it grew that mighty tree. And so it is, you see, that the biggest and most scandalous sins grow from what seemed to be the most insignificant. It's easy for us to look at other people, isn't it, and judge ourselves on the basis of how much better we feel than they are, and yet we need to realize and recognize and understand and own up to the reality that in all probability it's only circumstances and ultimately it's only the grace of God that has kept us from being far worse than we ever have been. In fact, envy isn't regarded today as being that much of a big deal by most people. If it's thought of as a sin at all, well, it's about the sort of sin that has a sort of delicious tingle to it. And it's the sort of sin that instead of being seen as a problem, is regarded as something to be celebrated in one way or another. In fact, envy is more likely to be the name of a fragrance or a clothes shop than it is anything else. But you see, envy has within it the potential to do terrible damage to our relationships. And that's what we see working itself out here. I doubt that Ahab had murder in his heart at the beginning of this process. I doubt that he thought that the way to get hold of Naboth's vineyard was to have Naboth put to death. But that was where his desires led. Perhaps all that sulking was designed to get Jezebel's attention. There's no doubt who wore the trousers in this particular relationship, even if she didn't actually wear the crown. Jezebel was the type of person who got things done. She was the type of person who didn't allow anything to stand in her way or anyone come to that. And so perhaps Ahab, with all this sulking, was intending to draw Jezebel's attention to his misery to get her to do what he didn't feel able to do himself. And so it was in verse 7 that Jezebel responded. You know, exercise authority over Israel. What are you, a man or a mouse? She's saying to him effectively. Arise, eat food, and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite. Pull yourself together, she's saying to him. After all, who are you? You're the king. You can have exactly what you want. And I'll see to it that you get it. So she wrote to the nobles of the city. She wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal. And she instructed them to call or to proclaim a fast, which would be some sort of solemn gathering with a religious purpose. It was all intended to look so holy and righteous and pure. And Naboth was to be invited and given a place of honor. And this godly man, it seems, was only too happy to accept this particular invitation. And so he was given that place of honor, and the proceedings began. And then we read in verse 13, and two men, scoundrels, came in and sat before him, and the scoundrels witnessed against him, against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth has blasphemed God and the king. Then they took him outside the city and stoned him with stones so that he died. The law of God had built-in safeguards. One of those built-in safeguards was that the word of one witness wasn't enough in a serious criminal matter. And so it was that Jezebel managed to arrange it so that it looked as though every eventuality was covered. These two witnesses, these two scoundrels, brought the charges against Naboth that were completely untrue. And they did the trick. Naboth was dead. And then in verse 14, the message was sent to Jezebel saying, Naboth has been stoned and is dead. And it came to pass when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead. Ahab wanted the vineyard. He wanted it, we're told, because he wanted to plant a vegetable garden there. And so we see him now in verse 16. When Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab got up and went down to take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. And do you see him there? Strolling up and down, deciding where he's going to plant his cabbages and his carrots. So self-satisfied that he's now got exactly what he wanted. You see, what we see in all this is the way in which the chestnut has the potential to grow into a tree. It began with Ahab being petulant because he couldn't get what he wanted. It began with Ahab feeling resentful and hard done by and sorry for himself. And that led to the telling of lies, to the blackening of the name of an innocent man, and ultimately even to murder. Let us not underestimate sin. Let us be clear about this. Within the genetic makeup of every sin, there's a multitude of others far more dangerous, far more serious and harmful. Let us not for one moment imagine that some sins are mere peccadillos, that they can be overlooked, that they can be passed by. Sins like envy, They don't really hurt anybody, do they? And you see, the devil will do with us what he did with what Jezebel did with Ahab. Given half a chance, he'll lead us along a path in which one sin leads to another. See, so-called small sins are like a needle making way for the thread, so that so much more can then begin to follow in its wake. It may be then that we commit one sin to cover up for another. We know we shouldn't have done that, and so we lie to cover up the fact that we have. It may be that we take just a nibble of the forbidden fruit. I'm only going to dabble a little. I'm not going to go very far in exploring this particular sin. But before we know where we are, we need more and more and more in order to be able to satisfy our desires. Sin is deadly. Sin is enslaving, and it can be very hard to break its grip when we've allowed it to take hold, even in the smallest of ways. So we thought about the tyranny of sin, and we thought about the growth of sin. But next in this passage, we learn something about the recording of sin. Ahab now had what he wanted. He thought that he'd got away with it. Can you see him there in Naboth's vineyard with a broad smile on his face? As he begins to measure out the ground and work out what's going to go where. He thought he was home free. But the reality was very different. Whether or not anybody else knew about his sin, and of course others inevitably must have done, but because he was the king, he could keep it covered up. But whether or not anybody else knew, the details were recorded in heaven. You see, we may succeed in hiding our sins from one another, but we cannot succeed in hiding them from God. And so now we read in verse 17 and following, "Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. There he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours.'" You see, Elijah was sent to the king that he might be the messenger of God's wrath to him. In many ways, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13 must surely be one of the most frightening verses in the whole Bible. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 13, we read, "There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." The fact is, we cannot hide from God. And there is not one of us here this evening, whether we profess to be Christians or we deny the very existence of God, there is not one of us here this evening who doesn't know that in our hearts, though we may deny it with our mouths. This is the source of the unease that we feel about the sins that we've committed that nobody else knows about. In all probability, nobody else ever will know about them. But there is a sense of unease in our hearts because instinctively we know that God knows, because he knows all that there is to know about us. The psalmist sums up the reality of our relationship with God in Psalm 139. And in particular in verses 11 and 12, "If I say, says the psalmist, surely the darkness shall fall upon me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. See, the fact is God knows us better than we know ourselves. Are there times in your experience when you find yourself asking the question, I don't know what made me do that? God knows. He knows the springs and the motives of our hearts. Every word that we've ever said, every thought that we've ever thought. There can be no hiding from him, and therefore nothing is more urgent than we know that we're ready to meet him. So we looked at the tyranny of sin, the growth of sin, and the recording of sin. Finally, in this passage, we learn something about the consequences of sin. Verse 20, Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? And he answered, I have found you because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. In Ahab's mind, you see, Jezebel was his friend. Jezebel was his friend because she gave him exactly what he wanted. But Elijah, on the other hand, was his enemy because Elijah made him feel guilty now for having it. And yet the truth was that Elijah was the best friend that Ahab could possibly have had at that moment. Because he wasn't afraid to tell him the truth. Proverbs chapter 27 verse 6 says, precious are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful the kisses of an enemy. Oh, the precious wounds of a friend who is not afraid to tell us the truth about ourselves and about our standing before Almighty God. And that was what Elijah was doing with Ahab. And yet, of course, Ahab is just like so many people. So many who object to the faithful ministry of God's word because they say it makes them feel uncomfortable. I came to church tonight, they say, because I wanted to be made to feel better. And I'm going out just feeling guilty. I'm not coming here again. And yet you see, those are precious wounds. Wounds that can wake us up to our need and make us aware of our danger. Oh, you see, men and women, by and large, want smooth and comforting words. It's the sort of religion you hear all around you, on the radio, on the television, in the newspapers, in the vast majority of pulpits in this land, sadly. Words spoken so very often at funerals of people who never darkened the door of a church, never took any interest in the living God, and yet somehow or other, when they die, we're told that they passed immediately into his presence. It was like that in Jeremiah's day. And this is Jeremiah's assessment in Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 14 of the preaching of those he calls false prophets. He says of these men, they proclaim peace, peace, where there is no peace. Telling men and women that all is well, when in fact they were in imminent and terrible danger. But Elijah, you see, is a faithful prophet. And as such, he would not tone down the word of God to Ahab. He came to tell Ahab, God has seen your sin. And he's going to judge you for it. And this is how he sums up that judgment in all the grisly details of verses 21 and following. Behold, I will bring calamity on you. I will take away your posterity and cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. I will make you a house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger and made Israel sin. And concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, saying, the dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city. And the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field. And all of this was later fulfilled down to the very letter. Down to the very last grisly detail. See, this was a family that had despised the living God. It had led an entire nation deeper into sin and idolatry. But now that sin had caught up with them. And this is where sin always leads in the end, if it's not repented of and mercy isn't sought. The writer of the Hebrews wasn't exaggerating when he said what he did in Hebrews 10 and verse 31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Ahab and Jezebel thought they'd got away with it. They'd lived the life of sin with no consequences, but they could not have been more wrong. The simple fact is summed up in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10 when the apostle says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things done in the body, whether good or bad. And the word all in that verse means exactly what it says. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. There can be no escape. There's no back door into heaven. All of us one day must give an account before our judge. Now, in the closing verses of this chapter, it seems to begin with that Ahab has responded positively to Elijah's warning, and perhaps there's hope even yet. There seems to be some degree of repentance, at least in response to Elijah's words. And so we see in verse 27, when Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his body and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about mourning. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, see how Ahab has humbled himself before me. Because he's humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days. In the days of his son, I'll bring the calamity on his house. In many ways, these are the most amazing words in this entire chapter. The Lord responds to Ahab's response in a positive and merciful way. He says he's going to delay the judgment Ahab's sin undoubtedly deserves. What's happening here? We get an insight into the answer to that question in a verse like 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 10, or 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 9 rather, takes us into the very heart of the living God. Peter writes, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Oh, you see, this is the living God. He sees our sins. He hates our sins. He must judge our sins. And yet his heart overflows with a desire to show mercy to those who repent and seek him. He's a God who is like the Father in Jesus' parable. You remember the story, the prodigal son who's gone away from home. He's wasted his inheritance on riotous living. He's found himself that he's come to the very bottom. He's there in the pigsty. And he comes to the point in his life where he says to himself, I know what I'll do. I'll go home again. And I'll say to my father, Father, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants. What do we see as he makes his way up the dusty road toward his father's house? We see that his father is standing there, as it were, on the doorstep, or perhaps at the gate at the end of his drive, and he's looking, he's staring, he's waiting, he's watching for the return of his rebellious son. And now he sees him coming. And laying aside all the dignity of a Middle Eastern patriarch, he gathers up his skirts, runs to meet his son, showers kisses upon him, even though doubtless he still smells of the pigsty from which he's just come. You see, God is so eager and willing to hear our cries for mercy. He's so eager and willing to respond to genuine repentance. And yet, if we know the story, of course, we might want to ask the question, well, doesn't God know that Ahab's repentance is shallow and short-lived? And the answer is that, of course, he does. But he's willing even to allow this reprobate one last chance to make his repentance real. Dale Rolfe Davis says, isn't Yahweh's mercy itself an appeal to go deeper into repentance? This is the sort of God he is. God who will by no means clear the guilty, but a God who longs to show mercy. And we see this nowhere more perfectly than at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. What's happening there? There on the cross, the very Son of God, having assumed our humanity, is hanging, dying, bearing the physical pain and agony of what has just been done to him. And now, worse is to come. Because there on the cross, his own Father made him to be sin who knew no sin. There on the cross, our sins, envy among them, are being put to his account. And how does his Father react? Or surely we say he looks down from heaven and he says, yes, I see that my Son is bearing the guilt of all these sinners, but after all, he's my Son. How can I possibly judge him? But that is exactly how the Father doesn't react. He pours out his wrath, even upon his own beloved Son. Because you see, he is a God who cannot clear the guilty, even when the guilty is his own beloved Son, bearing not his own guilt, but the guilt of others. This is how much God hates sin. This is how much he despises it. This is how much he must punish it. But he is a God who hates sin and must punish it, and yet a God who loves to show mercy and will to those who seek him in repentance and faith. Coming to the God who says that if we put our trust in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, then all our guilt is seen to have been paid for by him. Let us not minimize sin. Let us not underestimate its power to enslave and to lead us into condemnation. But let us not underestimate the mercy and grace of our living God, who did not spare his own Son so that he could show mercy even to sinners like us. Well, let's just bow to pray.